This is lecture number 15. We're supposed to be on John chapter 9. We're pretty far into John chapter 8. We're picking it up on verse 52 and 53. The Pharisees mock Christ in these two verses. It was a smart thing to do, mock God. Verses 52 to 53, smart thing to do if you want to get judged, that is. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" You know, as if Jesus hasn't been telling them. But the Pharisees mock Christ. They said, Abraham and the prophets all physically died. How can Jesus' followers escape physical death? They misunderstood. They thought that Jesus was talking to them. When Jesus says their father is an Abraham, they're thinking, we were physically born of Abraham. When Jesus says his followers will not die, they're thinking, well, everybody physically dies. And so they're so in tune into the physical realm, they don't even see the message and the application of the spiritual realm that Christ is talking about. But they're saying, who do you think you are, Jesus? Are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? Then they start thinking, well, maybe he's got a demon, which is the exact view that they hold. But, of course, the Pharisees here misunderstood Jesus. He's speaking of spiritual death that his followers would never see. Jesus' reply is recorded in verses 54 to 56. Look at verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." So Christ says the Father glorifies him. The Father puts the spotlight on Jesus. The Father puts a stamp of approval on Jesus. He did this. He glorified Jesus at Christ's baptism. The heavens opened. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He put a stamp of approval by empowering Jesus to do miracles and by rising Jesus from the dead. All this was the Father glorifying Christ and putting the spotlight on Christ. But the Pharisees reject God's witness concerning Jesus, and so therefore they aren't really God's sons, otherwise they would accept Jesus. Jesus states that he knows the Father in verse 55. "And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." So Jesus said that he knows the Father. The Pharisees don't know the Father. 1 John 2:23 says that if you don't know the Son, if you reject the Son, then you don't know the Father who sent him. And they reject Jesus, so obviously they don't know the Father. But Jesus says that he knows the Father, and he'd be lying if he denied it. So he said, I can't lie, I've got to tell you guys the truth, I know the Father. Verse 56 expresses Abraham's view of Jesus. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. So Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and he saw it. Now there's two possibilities here. Either he saw it by faith, which is kind of hinted at in Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11:13, let me read that passage. All these died in faith, and Abraham is mentioned as well. A bunch of believers, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, Sarah. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, the two possibilities would be either Abraham rejoiced when he saw Jesus' day, he saw it by faith. That would be Hebrews 11:13. He saw Jesus' day by faith. Or, I think number two, he saw Jesus' day from heaven. You know, he still lives. He's up in heaven, and God could allow all heaven to see the babe born in the manger. He could have rejoiced to see Christ's day. There's a third possibility that sometime during his life, he saw something that gave him a glimpse of Christ's day. But whatever the case, the Pharisees disagree with Jesus. There's no way this guy, Abraham, could have seen his day. There's no way that could be possible. Now, Jesus again claims to be God in verses 57 to 59. Look at verse 57 of John chapter 8. The Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" So the Pharisees questioned Christ. He's a guy in his 30s, not even 50 years old. How in the world could he have seen Abraham when Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ walked the earth? Jesus' response is in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And so Christ's response, "Before Abraham was born, I am," ego emi. Again, he's claiming to have the eternal existence of God. He didn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." So he's basically claiming something that only God can claim, that he exists in the eternal now rather than existing in time. See, here's the... when you talk about time, you have past, present, and future. The past, I was. The present, I am. The future, I will be. By Jesus going back into the past and saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am," he didn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was." He's showing that somehow, though as a man he exists in time, somehow as God he exists outside of time in the eternal now. The eternal now. In other words, there's no past, present, or future. There's just one eternal now outside of time. In time, there's a past, present, and future, but Jesus didn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He's saying he exists outside, he existed throughout all eternity as God. So again, very clearly, he's claiming to be God, claiming to have eternal existence, which only God has. And so the Pharisees give him their basic, normal response. They attempted to stone him, verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so they attempted to stone him for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. This is John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, says the same thing. "We want to stone you not for any good work that you do, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." For blasphemy we want to stone you, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. But apparently God divinely protected Jesus, and Jesus is left unharmed at this point. It was not yet time for Jesus to die. And that's John chapter 8. Now we move to John chapter 9, which is the chapter on the man born blind, who Jesus heals. And so let's take a look at John chapter 9. Grab my notes here, and John chapter 9, man born blind. Look at verse 1. Now Jesus goes out of the temple, and it says, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now Jesus is going to heal this guy. I'd be making feet, and I'd be taking off. I'd be running around. This guy's going to stone me. Jesus knew he was protected by the Father. As he departs the temple, he saw the blind man. And there were many beggars were found outside the temple. Today, unfortunately, beggars look to the government, not the church. The church doesn't want to feed the beggars, and so the beggars go to the government. So because the church doesn't give beggars, take a dollar and buy a beggar food, now the government takes a dollar from us and gives 22 cents to the beggar, and the beggar, instead of getting food, a lot of times they get booze. So it's all messed up. But many beggars were found at the temple during the time of Christ. Today, the beggars look to the government, not the church. Verse 2, the disciples ask a question about him. Now, the disciples, the apostles, would make good seminary students. They were a lot like us. You see a guy who's born blind, rather than have compassion on what you do is you look at him and you think, you know something? That reminds me of an old theological question I once had. Jesus, I wonder if you could answer this for me. And that's what they do. Verse 2, they look at this guy born blind, and rather than thinking of helping him and sharing compassion with him, they say this. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? You see, they thought a lot like the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers today think. That if you're unhealthy or if you're poor, it must be because of some unconfessed sin or lack of faith. It's got to be some sin in your life. Job's friends, if you want to call them that, his three friends, they thought the same way. Well, Job, you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. So then Job, being the great theologian that he was, said, no, I didn't sin. God just keeps bad records. And so when then God came back, God said, Job, where were you when I created the world? Don't talk to me about my record keeping. Say you want to go to court before me and plead your case. And but God basically told Job to offer sacrifice for his friends because his friends were messed up. But the Pharisees, disciples were thinking, well, if this guy was born blind, somebody had said maybe it was his parents' fault, it was their sin, or maybe he sinned while he was in the womb, and so then he was born blind. And by the way, we're going to see the Pharisees also hold the same view later on. They tell this blind guy after he gets healed that, well, we weren't born in sin. In other words, we could see when we were born, so there was nothing we did wrong in the womb. Anyway, so they ask this question. The question, who caused the blindness, the blind man or his parents? And, you know, to be quite, why does God allow innocent infants to suffer? It's doubtful, very doubtful, that many rabbis or the apostles believe in some kind of reincarnation. That's extremely doubtful. I wouldn't hold that view, and there's not too many people who do. Some propose it now and then. But there were some rabbis who thought that babies could sin in the womb. Other rabbis, looking for a more simple answer, more simpler explanation, just said, no, just blame the parents and believe that they had blind kids, their fault, blame them, and just answer it that way. Now, the apostles here, there's nothing wrong with philosophical issues, nothing wrong with heavy theological issues. If there was, we wouldn't be here, okay? However, the apostles cared more about a philosophical issue than about the man's health. It's almost like a friend of yours whose father dies, and he looks at you and he's crying and he says, I can't believe in God. If there's God, how could God allow my father to die? And it'd be like if you stood there and actually debated this guy for the next 45 minutes. That guy don't need a debate, he needs a hug. There's a time when you need a philosophical answer, and there's a time when you need compassion. And the apostles didn't write, they cared more about a philosophical issue than the man's health. The apostles were more focused on the head than on the heart. They had more desire for wisdom than for compassion. They were more theoretical than practical. They were concerned about what they could learn, not what they could apply. They thought theology was more important than people. Okay? Jesus' response in verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus did not ignore the question. He thought it was important enough to answer. So Jesus isn't downplaying philosophical questions at all. He's not saying it's more important than compassion, but it was important enough to answer. Theology and philosophy are important, but more is needed. Jesus said that the sin did not directly cause the man's blindness, and that obviously rules out the health, wealth, and prosperity heresy, which teaches that sin or lack of faith must cause, you know, that always the cause of sickness or poverty. So it rules out the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, but it also refutes reincarnation, which says that you suffer for your own bad, your own negative karma. Only you suffer for it and nobody else. In fact, they encourage people not to help others, because if you help others, then they're not going to suffer for their bad karma now. If you relieve their suffering now, then they're going to have to come back in the next life and suffer for that negative karma later on. That's why there's hardly any Christians over in India, yet they make up something like 12-15% of all the doctors and nurses in India are Christians, when there's probably less than 1% of Christians over there. But it's the percentage of Christians in the healthcare is much higher than the percentage of Christians in the regular population. This ruled out health, wealth, and prosperity, heresy plus reincarnation. God often allows the innocent to suffer. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, which is basically the same basic answer he gives to Job. Job wanted to know why God allows the innocent to suffer. God didn't tell him. All God basically told him was, look, Job, you know enough about my goodness to trust me in areas where you just don't understand. Okay? Isaiah 55, 8, 9 says, just as God's ways and his thoughts, just as the heavens are above the earth, so too are God's ways and his thoughts above our ways. And sometimes we don't understand why God allows the innocent to suffer, but he does. And he has his purposes which go far beyond anything finite man could imagine. But the man's condition demanded action. Not debate. It demanded action. The man's condition demanded compassion, not dialogue. And so Jesus was saying there's sometimes when we're not here to analyze, there's sometimes when we're here to help. And it's kind of like if the church got together for a work party and we were supposed to help a guy move furniture, and all of a sudden you catch two or three guys in the back room and they're just talking theology. Well, there's a time to talk theology, but there's also a time to help others. And if you went over to a guy's house to help him, you ought to be helping. You see there, though, how different people viewed the blind man. To the apostles, he was a philosophical issue. That's all he was to them. They didn't care about him. He was just a philosophical issue. To the people, he was a burden, because he was a beggar. He was a burden. It's that Burger King idea that you got staring at them. To the people, he was a burden, because verse 8 says he was a beggar. He used to come there begging every day. To the Pharisees, he was a possible witness against Jesus. They were going to try to get him to witness against Jesus because he healed this guy on the Sabbath. But to Jesus, to the apostles, he's a philosophical issue. The people, he's a burden. To the Pharisees, he's a possible witness against Jesus, something they could use to their advantage. But to Jesus, he was a human being who needed to be healed from both physical blindness and spiritual blindness. Don't view people as things. Philosophical issues, burdens, something that you can use for your own gain. View people like Jesus does. View other people as human beings who need to be healed from spiritual blindness, and this man even needed to be healed from physical blindness as well. Jesus said that the reason why he had this sickness this blind, and why he's born blind, was that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, that God could use this evil for his glory. Because it is evil that a man who God created to see could not see. But the sin that caused that in this young man, in this man, was the sin in the garden. This is now a cursed creation, and that is the sin behind much of the evil and human suffering that goes on in the world today. Christ wanted to reveal the works of God in him, and so God could use evil for a greater good. And that's what he does in this situation when he heals this guy. Jesus does God's work in verses 4 and 5. Jesus said this to the apostles, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. For I am in the world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Okay? Now Jesus is gone, by the way. We're the light of the world. We're supposed to shine his light to others. So he teaches that we're the light of the world. But Jesus does God's work, not creation work. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 said that after the 6 days of creation, God rested from his creation work. Not his creation work, but his redemption work. Jesus Christ teaches throughout the scriptures, the Father is still working, and even now he must work, but the work that he is doing is, you know, John 3:17 again, God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The work he's doing is to come to earth to save mankind. So Jesus does God's work, and that's the work of saving man. By the way, the Father, you find many scriptures, the Father drawing men to him, the Holy Spirit drawing men and convicting men to accept Christ. You also find the Father planned our salvation, the Son provided it, and the Holy Spirit applies it to us and regenerates. In other words, God is working today. God is not collecting. The triune God, Father, and Holy Spirit, they're working today, but it is salvation work. It is redemption work. It is no longer creation work. It is the recreation work and salvation work. Jesus says the night is coming when no one can be saved. What he's talking about there is I believe what he's alluding to here is the end of the millennium, when it'll be too late for mankind to be saved. Time is running out. Sure, it looks like thousands of years, but hey, time is running out. And for people, you know, the night dawns on us before it's going to dawn on the world, possibly. You know, if we don't live till Jesus returns, we're going to die and lose our chance to accept Christ if we haven't done it already. And time is running out. Jesus needs to work. The end of the millennium when no one can be saved. So the night is when no one can be saved. And Jesus again refers to himself as the light of the world. He comes to give light to the world, open blind eyes, in a spiritual as well as a physical sense. The blind man gains his physical sight in verses 6 and 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. And so Jesus heals the blind man so that he sees. Now the clay and the washing, Jesus probably gave him this just so that the blind man could display his faith in Christ through obedience. He told him to do this and do that, and the guy had to believe in Jesus, had to trust him in order to do it. We obey Jesus today through faith. I mean, if you don't trust him, why do what he says? Whatever the case, the blind man now gains his sight. Now, in response to the Pharisees, they're overjoyed about this, obviously. The blind man could not see. And with all the compassion that they have, they're just rejoicing and jumping up and down. Well, that's not exactly the case. Verses 8 to 12. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this one is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So, in fact, I skipped ahead. It's actually the response of the people first here in 8, verses 8 to 12. I was looking, wondering, where are the Pharisees here? Verses 8 to 12, response of the people. They verified that a miracle had actually occurred. And then they asked where the healer was. And the blind man said he didn't know. But it was real simple. I mean, is this the guy? Yes, this is the guy. Okay, well then a miracle has occurred. Now where's the healer? And the blind man said he didn't know. Verses 13 to 17, the Pharisees, it's their response. The Pharisees, here's where we're expecting them to rejoice, but lo and behold, they do not rejoice. Verses 13 to 17. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. They said therefore to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Okay? By the way, you can see the blind man's faith progressing, because a little earlier, he said the man who is called Jesus. Now he's had a little time to think about it. They ask him, what do you think about him? He says, I think he's a prophet. He healed me. I was born blind. I think he's a prophet. But the Pharisees questioned the blind man. The people brought the healed man to the Pharisees. The healing occurred on the Sabbath. The Pharisees focused on the letter of the law, not on compassion, plus they added their own conditions to the law. And their view was that only a sinner could heal on the Sabbath. Only a sinner would work on the Sabbath, so therefore only a sinner would heal on the Sabbath. But the blind man's view is that Jesus is a prophet. You see, not only is the blind man, did he gain physical sight, but now he's beginning to gain spiritual sight. First he says, the man Jesus, now he says, I think he's a prophet. Verses 18 to 23, the Pharisees question the blind man's parents. If you're not getting anywhere with this guy, let's go talk to his parents. The Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received the sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So the Pharisees doubted the miracle. They called for the parents of the blind man. The parents verified that the miracle has occurred. The parents refused to discuss Jesus for fear of being excommunicated from the synagogue. And they tell the Pharisees, go ahead and question him. He's a big boy now. You go talk to him, but you're not going to make us say things that are going to get us in trouble. So now they go and talk to the blind man again. So take a look at verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. They start out, doesn't sound spiritual? Give glory to God. Now give us some evidence so we can crucify Jesus. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So the Pharisees accuse Jesus of sin. They say, give glory to God. And then they say, Jesus is a sinner. You can't glorify God while rejecting Jesus. Remember John 5:23. We should honor the Son just as we honor the Father. And if we don't honor the Son, we don't honor the Father who sent him. It mentioned the same 1 John 2:23, Luke 10:16, and then Matthew 10:32-33. You've got to confess Jesus before men if Jesus is going to confess you before the Father in heaven. So they can't have God the Father and give Him glory by rejecting His Son. The blind man's response in verse 25, he therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." And we all recognize these words in Amazing Grace. And guess what? This is where Mr. Newton got it from. But the blind man's response, he was unaware of Jesus' moral life, but he knew that he was healed. I can't say that I know everything about Jesus, but I know what he did for me. Jesus healed him physically. Soon he's going to be healed spiritually. Verses 26 and 27, the Pharisees continue to question the healed man. They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" So now this guy's getting fed up with him. He's decided, hey, I'm going to side with Jesus. He healed me. And if they want to keep pushing my buttons, I'm going to ridicule them a little bit. They asked him again how Jesus healed them. The healed man becomes impatient. He knows the Pharisees hate Christ. And so he sarcastically asked them if they want to follow Jesus. Now the Pharisees become enraged. Verses 28 to 33. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so the Pharisees, they become enraged, they reviled the healed man, and it means to scold in a loud and abusive manner. And they drew a distinction between the followers of Jesus and the followers of Moses. Yet Jesus said in John chapter 5, 45 to 47, "If you believe in Moses, you believe in me, because Moses wrote about me." And so it's a false distinction that they draw between the followers of Jesus and the followers of Moses. The followers of Moses, the true followers of Moses, will become true followers of Jesus. But you see, you know, they were trusting the law to save. Even though Romans 3:20, it says that no one will be justified in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law reveals God's holy standards, and man in his sinfulness can't keep God's holy standards, so man sees that he needs a Savior. And so the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3. But they voiced their doubts that Jesus came from God, and the blind man is shocked. He's saying, "Hey, I'm not the guy who went to seminary. Don't forget, I can't even read. I just learned how to see. I just got my sight back. I am not the theologian. I'm not the scholar. And you're telling me you don't know where this guy is from? Nobody has ever healed a man who was born blind. And with all your theological training, you're going to turn around and tell me you don't know where this guy is from?" And so the blind man is shocked at their response. He says, God doesn't answer the prayers of sinful men. God only answers the prayers of godly men. Therefore, this Jesus must be from God. And the Jewish religious leaders should know better. They should know this. They've had the training. They're supposed to be guiding the nation of Israel in religious issues. The Pharisees then do what you would expect them to do. They excommunicate the blind man. Verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You are born entirely in sins." Again, that health, wealth, and prosperity type thinking. Guy was born blind, so he had to be born in sins. "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. It's not about the fact they put this guy out of the synagogue, which was the threat, and that's why his parents didn't want to say anything So they accused the healed man of being sinful. They thought that's why he was born blind, which Jesus already refuted. And they're saying to him, no one should teach the teachers. And they excommunicate him. They kick him out of the synagogue. And it's implied that it's because he's proclaiming Christ, so now he's getting kicked out of the synagogue and he's not allowed to come back. But they're saying no one should teach the teachers. It reminds us of what Jesus said in Luke 6:39, if the blind lead the blind, they're going to both fall in a ditch. And the spiritually blind were leading the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel was in worlds of trouble at that point. Verses 35 to 38, Jesus saves this excommunicated outcast. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And that's, you know, a common term from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, for the Messiah. So Jesus searched for and found this outcast. He searched for and found the healed man. He heard that he had been excommunicated. This guy right now was a religious zero as far as the Jews were concerned. I mean, this guy wasn't even allowed in the Jewish synagogues. He wasn't even allowed in what we would call the churches today. It was like, you are not allowed to go into church. Like some churches, if you've been divorced, they won't allow you to go into their churches. This guy is a religious outcast right now. Jesus goes out and searches for him. Sometimes the church doesn't care about people who've been hurt in their past. And we don't care about outcasts. But Jesus searches for the outcast, just like God in the garden searched for Adam and Eve when they sinned. The blind man's response, Jesus, asked him, do you believe in the Son of God? That's what's important is not whether you're allowed to go to the grooviest church on the block. The important thing is not whether you can go into the local churches, whether they'll let you in there. The important thing is whether you believe in the Son of God or in the Son of Man. And so he asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 36, he answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Now, he's calling him Lord, but he means his master. You're my teacher. You're my master. I'll obey what you say. Who is he? Let me know who this Son of Man is. Let me know who the Messiah is. So the blind man's response, he opposed the Pharisees since they opposed Jesus. He was willing to trust in Jesus' opinions. He calls Jesus his Lord. He's saying, Jesus, you're my teacher. You're my Lord. And so now he asks Jesus who the Messiah is. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Jesus, very vague to the Pharisees when he's talking about his Messiahship, but he comes right out and tells the blind man, just like he came right out and told the Samaritan woman. But Jesus reveals himself as the Jewish Messiah to the man born blind. And the man born blind is something the Pharisees were never ready to do. Verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I could never see. You gave me sight. You healed me. And then you told me you're the Messiah. I'll worship you. Now that's not only the right response. That's good theology. Because the Bible teaches in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, in the book of Zechariah, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Old Testament teaches the Messiah is also God. Jesus said he was the Messiah, and this guy said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And so the blind man believes and worships Jesus. And then Jesus closes this chapter with a message, verses 39 to 41. Jesus said, verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Jesus came to give the blind the spiritual sight. The blind are those who admit. In this passage, the blind, that means those who admit that they are sinners. The blind are those who admit that they are sinners, but those who see, they're the ones who think they're self-righteous. Okay, the guy says, I can see, I can spiritually see. Jesus said, no, you're blind. I didn't come to save you. I came to save the blind and to give them sight. The blind are those who admit they're sinners. Jesus gives them sight. But those who claim they see Jesus doesn't help them because they think they're self-righteous. Jesus will not save the self-righteous. You've got to admit you're a sinner and that you're spiritually blind, that you need to be saved before Christ will save you. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to them, "We are not blind too, are we?" So the Pharisees asked Jesus, they ask if Jesus thinks they're spiritually blind. Jesus' response is given to them in verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Jesus' response, "If you guys would have admitted your sinfulness, I would have taken it away from you and you would have no sin right now. But because you think you're self-righteous and you only admit that you're a sinner who needs to be saved, because you think you're self-righteous, Jesus would not forgive their sins." You've got to come to Jesus according to His terms, and that means you must admit that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, and that apart from Jesus, there's no way for you to be saved, so you must come to Jesus saying, "I'm a sinner, I need your forgiveness, I need your salvation." And then you need to do what the man born blind did, and that is worship the one who brings us spiritual healing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's it for that lecture. We'll pick it up with John 10 in the next lecture.
Here's a question. In 10:30.